The following is a production of Rocky Mountain Community Church in Billings, Montana. We invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 10 a.m., 2832 Broadwater Avenue. For more information, please visit us at www.rmccmontana.org.
Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have your Bible, turn, I'll be reading out of the ESV, turn to Mark chapter 10, 1 through 12. Christ in Mark, where we are in Mark is Christ in Caesarea Philippi in the northern part, north of Galilee, has announced that he is now going to Jerusalem, that he will be persecuted, killed, crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead. And as he is going now to Jerusalem, he is teaching, and he's teaching many about many things. In this passage, he's teaching us about marriage. He's teaching us about marriage. And it really kind of raises the question, if you, somebody were to ask you, well, you're a Christian, what is marriage for you as a Christian? What would you say? Where would you begin? So wonderfully, Christ here in this passage says quite a lot about marriage for those who have ears to hear. So let us listen to Mark chapter 10, verse 1 through 12. This is the word of the living God. And he, that is Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife," or be united to his wife, "and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, searcher of hearts, and most likely and definitely, I should say, our hearts, give us hearts to receive your word today by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the greater glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who came to restore our marriages. Amen. Amen. Just as you can see in your notes, three points I want to make. First, we're going to look at Jesus, the Pharisees, and what Jesus says about divorce. Then what he says about marriage. And thirdly, how to keep Christ central in our marriage. Kind of stepping back and looking at all that Jesus is doing, not just here in this passage. So the very first thing we see in verse 2 is the question. Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees come up to him, and usually in Mark, when the Pharisees come to Jesus, they're antagonistic. And here they are. So notice the word, they came to test him. They want Jesus to commit on an issue. And the test question is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now it's understood, because we know from the Matthew's gospel, that it's just not can a man divorce his wife, but can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? And why is this question? Well, that was the hot-button issue of Jesus' day. That is, Jesus is living at a time in Judea, in Palestine, where there was easy divorce. And that easy divorce was cheapening marriage. So when we think of some of the divorce or marriage issues that we're dealing with today, Jesus had something similar going on. And the Pharisees want to see what side he takes on this debate, because there were multiple sides. And yet, so typical of our Lord, he doesn't allow himself to be pigeonholed, does he? He quickly addresses the issue of divorce, and then he moves right on to the heart of the matter. And surprisingly, most of the guys that edit our Bible translations, in my Bible translation, it says divorce as the editorial heading. What does it say in your Bible translation? Most of it's just, it's divorce. And I would really strongly disagree. Jesus, the Pharisees are all about divorce, but Jesus isn't. He's about marriage, because that's where he puts his emphasis upon. Notice what he says. Christ shows the Pharisees that the divorce law of Deuteronomy 24 was not a positive law that God, in a sense, God giving us his best. It was rather a negative law restraining us from our worst. Verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. Why is this commandment in Deuteronomy? Because of the hardness of our heart. It's important to recognize here that not all law, and particularly not all of God's law, are the same. There are positive laws and there are negative laws. Some laws are meant to promote, encourage you to do good. Other laws are actually just to restrain you from doing evil. So, for example, think of the law on drinking alcohol. One law says be sober and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Another law says don't drink and drive. The former promotes our good. Do this. Be sober. Be filled with the Spirit, in fact. The other law says just don't drink and drive. Restrain you in your evil. So too, God's divorce law is a negative law. It's simply regulating our evil, kind of trying to dampen the evil of divorce. And the Pharisees forgot that. And sadly, we too often forget it. You know, how often do we allow our marriages, our marriage conflicts to smolder? And then all of a sudden somebody, you know, one spouse or the other says, I want out of here, I want divorce. And, you know, even in the church, and you're going, oh, wow, what happened? What happened? Now, some of you may take courage to read the statistics. Divorce is actually on the decline. It's been declining. But you always have to ask the next question, why? It's declining because not many people are getting married anymore. It's just cohabitation. Guys get to live without a commitment. They don't have to promise you anything. We get all the free sex we want. And you women, right, the women of our culture, they're glad to give it, right? That's what's going on. And yet, though divorce is declining, among those who are 50 years old or older, like myself, the divorce rate has doubled over the past two decades. Isn't that odd? And a third of those were marriages that lasted 30 years or more. Sometime back, the Wall Street Journal had a whole article on this. They call it the gray divorce. And they start out with a pastor, after 40 years of marriage, divorcing his wife. That's never going to happen with Trudy and I. Trudy said she'll kill me if I did that. So if it's an early funeral, you know what happened, right? It's a sad statistic, though. 30 years, after 30 years of marriage, you get divorced. Well, that's what the Pharisees want to discuss. They want to discuss divorce. How do we cut our losses? Jesus says, how can you lose your life in love for your spouse? That's what he's about. So he turns the discussion away from divorce, and he moves to the main thing, God's design for marriage. The burden of this text, the burden of God's heart, the burden of Christ's heart are not what are the grounds for divorce. It's what is God's design for marriage. So then, what is Jesus' message of marriage? Well, in a few sentences, Jesus gives us what I find are five essential truths about marriage. Let's just go through them. First, marriage is God-made. It's God-joined. Look at verse 6 and 9. God made them male and female. God joined them together. In other words, marriage is not a human custom. It didn't evolve as a social arrangement because humans were so bright. It is from the very beginning a God-made established institution. And I think this means several things for us. For those of us who are married, there's great promise in the fact that marriage is not something we think up, but what God made and what God joined. If God is the maker of marriage and of your marriage, then he stands behind our marriages as kind of a manufacturer may stand behind his own workmanship. Do you need help in your marriage? He's there because he's the maker of marriage. Then flee to the maker of marriage. Do you need wisdom? He's the God of all wisdom. Do you need strength and power? I can't go on. It's so difficult to confess my sin. It's so difficult to forgive her, to forgive him again and again. God says, of course it's difficult, but I'm the maker of marriage. Call upon me and I will give you the grace to do what you need to do. Listen, if God is the maker of marriage, he will not withhold on this thing. This is a promise for all. This is a promise for all. To the unmarried, those of you who are not married, what does it mean that marriage is God-ordained? Well, the answer comes from the Reformation period. In the English Reformation, there was a prayer book written called the Book of Common Prayer. And this is how they thought of marriage. When the pastor would come out and join a couple together, he announced to the entire congregation these words. He says it symbolizes, this union here symbolizes Christ's union with his church. Therefore, and here's the quote, marriage ought not to be entered into unadvisedly. That is, get counsel. At Rocky, we've sought to do pre-engagement counseling as well as premarital counseling. Or not to be entered into lightly. Why do they say lightly? Because even back then, they realized that a lot of people think marriage is just an emotional flutter. Oh, he's really cute. Oh, she's really cute. And you're not thinking about anything else at all. Or maybe you're thinking merely economically. You know, I'll have a good life with him, good life with her, economically. It says you don't enter into marriage unadvisedly, without counsel, or lightly. Do we as Christians understand the depth, the greatness, the grandeur of this institution that God designed, marriage? Secondly, marriage is not only God-made, it's a creation ordinance. That's the second grand truth. Look at verse 6 again. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Marriage is not only not an arrangement made by man, it is not an arrangement made by God after the fall of Adam. And this is very profound for us. Theologians call it a creation ordinance, and it means two things. First, it says to us that marriage is going to be foundational for all of mankind. Because this was before the fall, when God establishes marriage, he says, this institution of marriage, this male and female being joined by me in holy matrimony, right, will affect the whole of mankind. And that means to mess with marriage, it's not like adding or subtracting. Getting married is not like adding an app to your iPhone. You know, I'm Alfred, that's who I am, and also I have a little app called the marriage app. And when you divorce, it's not, right, taking an app off your phone. It's rather taking your iPhone. You mess with marriage and smashing it against concrete. That's how important marriage is. Secondly, marriage, as a creation ordinance, is not a private good, but rather it's a public good. It may be an emotional bond, but boy, it is a public good. What do I mean by that? Even the language, private and public good, is not language, sadly, we in the Reform camp or the evangelicals talk about marriage very much, because we largely talk about it in a more therapeutic way. But our fathers of the Reformation understood that marriage was a public good. It has public consequences. Way back in the early church, John Chrysostom, he's called the Golden Mouth Preacher, 4th century, right? He says this, "The love of husband and wife is the force that welds society together. When harmony prevails, the children are raised well, the household is kept in order, and neighbors, friends, and relatives praise the result." There's this ripple effect throughout multiple relations. That's the public nature. "Great benefits, both for families and states, result." The early church knew this. So it's not just a private affair. We're just going to go off to the mountains and, you know, bind ourselves together. It's a public affair. It's a public good. He concludes, "When it is otherwise, everything is thrown into confusion." So it's not just when a marriage breaks down, it's not just those two people that suffer. Their family suffers. Other families suffer. The society and community suffers. Talk to your public school teachers. How are things going with the families in Billings? It's not good. It's not good. And yet nobody's talking about the importance of restoring marriages. We need more money for this or more money for that. You know, government has a new plan, but nobody ever talks about the restoration of marriage. The third great truth is that marriage is a complement of the sexes. Jesus specifically points out God made them male and female. The distinction and difference between the sexes is good, is God-ordained, is written in our nature, and is deliberately designed to complement one another. The novelist Walter Wangerin, in his book, As for Me and My House, humorously describes the discovery as a young husband of the strange complement of sexes in the laboratory of the home. "Whom did I marry after all? Why, she has smells he never guessed that graceful women have. On the other hand, he leaves little hairs in the sink, bristles of whiskers, and smudged underpants on the floor. Has he always lived so brutishly? Ah, but has she always lived so vainly? He leaves the mess because she takes an age to primp in the mornings, and he can scrape everything clean in 5 minutes. Whom did I marry after all?" That's the wonderful compliment that God has as he puts us male and female together in marriage. Let's prize those differences, right? The fourth great truth is that marriage is intended as a lifelong union. Verse 8, "So they are no longer two, but one." Right? Verse 9, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." So God intended marriage as a lifelong union. It's not a temporary affair. It's for life. And that's, again, if it's not for life, there will be disturbances. You'll be affected, and many more. The fifth and final one is probably the most important. This is a statement that gets used at every major teaching in the Bible on marriage. And it's when the word one flesh is used, when that phrase one flesh, You see it in verse 8. The two will become one flesh. It's not used often, frequently, but when the Bible teaches us on marriage, it's that one flesh union that gets pointed to again and again and again. It implies the deepest bodily as well as spiritual unity between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. Now, this has a twofold purpose. Why one flesh? The first is found in Genesis, right? He makes them male and female in his own image, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, it's to have children. God brings us into marriage, and we build a culture through our children, right? The prophet Malachi in his own day is struggling with Israel, the church. They're divorcing one another left and right. And he has to bring this home, and he asks, right? Why one? Why did God make them one? And the answer is, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Therefore, marriage is ill-defined if marriage is not defined as having as one of its chief purposes an openness to having children. I say openness because God alone gives the ability for a couple to have children. We're all aware of the problem of infertility. This one flesh union has as its consummative goal the reproducing of offspring, if not in effect, actually offspring, at least in type. So God intended marriage for procreation. He meant marriage to build the next generation. I remember one of my Old Testament professors, Meredith Klein, saying, did you ever notice why there's genealogies in the Old Testament, left and right? He says, that's real culture building. We all yawn at that because we don't know what is going on. But the idea is that Adam and Eve come together and they have children, and that builds the next culture, right? Compose a great symphony, build a great company, right? You can do all sorts of things for culture building. Those are wonderful. But here, God is saying, it's having the children and raising them to be godly. The second profound truth about this one flesh union is that it reflects a very profound mystery in the entire universe. And Paul brings this out in his letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, no sooner does the Apostle Paul speak of marriage as a one flesh union, then he stops, and in verse 32, he says, and this is a profound mystery. And you're going, what? And you think it's marriage. It's not marriage, he says. No, it's not marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So when God created Adam, and he instituted marriage between Adam and Eve, all along, God was seeing that that marriage would reflect Christ and his church. It's not the other way around. From the get-go, before the fall, Christ and his church was being reflected in marriage. This one flesh union of marriage reflects Christ and his relationship with the church as one of mercy and justice and goodness and holiness and truth. And that's what he wants our marriages to be like. That's why he came to restore our marriage. This teaching on marriage is given after the fall. Marriage came before the fall, but Christ knows he's here to restore our marriages. So ask yourself, is our marriage benefiting others? Is it benefiting others in that when people look into my marriage, your marriage, they see Christ's relationship to the church and the church to Christ? Can the world look at us husbands, at our love for our wives, and say, ah, that's Christ's love for his church? Can the world look in at you women, you wives, and say, oh, that's how the church loves and respects and submits to Christ? Do you speak the truth in love to each other in your marriages? Or do you lie? You know, a lot of marriages, Christian marriages, we play a little game. You don't talk about my sin, I won't talk about your sin. And we'll just talk about the things we like. And so there's no confession of sin. There's no granting of forgiveness. Even in Christian marriages, sadly. So what have we learned in all of this? First, that God has ordained marriage. It's His institution. Secondly, that marriage is a creation ordinance. It lays the foundation of all of human society to the second coming. Thirdly, that marriage is a complement of this grand diversity of the sexes, male and female. Fourth, that marriage is for life. It's not a temporary affair. And fifth, that marriage is a one-flesh union, meant to establish the next generation by having children, to raise them godly, and to reflect Christ's union with His own church. So marriage today, you know, I would ask, how many of you parents, when as your children are growing up, teach them this about marriage? Are you more excited that, yeah, you know, he's rich, or he has a good career, or she's pretty, right? Do you actually teach your children God's design for marriage? I never got taught that. We just kind of, in my generation, everybody gets married, so you just get married. Nobody ever said, this is God's design for marriage. Fortunately, by the time Trudy and I got married, our commitment to Christ was strong enough. We said, we want to tell our kids about marriage, about God's way of marriage, right? I cannot tell you how many times in my pastorate now, you know, going on 37 years, I've had a couple. I said, well, have you talked about children? No. And it's just like, you know, the deer in the headlights. And you're going, wow. You don't know anything about marriage. Of course you should talk about children. How many of you women looked upon your future spouse and said, he will be a godly father to my children? Right? Or, no, they're just fun. He's just a fun guy. And vice versa. How many of you men said, I want to prepare myself as a single to be a godly man? I want to know the teachings of Scripture so that I can raise my children in God's ways, in the gospel. Now, all of us, we're probably feeling a bit guilty right now. We can change. We can change. And if you already have kids, like myself, even grandkids, I talk to my grandkids about marriage, God's design for marriage. Let us point them in Christ's way. That leads me to my third main point. How do we keep Christ at the center of our marriage? Is it enough simply for you to be a Christian who is married? And I would say not. We must aim to have Christ at the center of our marriage. And sadly, not all Christians do. Sometimes Christians will have a children-centered marriage. You know those parents. It's all about the kids. It's never really about Christ. It's not about His church. It's not about Christ's mission. It's all about my kids. Or sometimes it's, you know, our work. Work becomes the center of our marriage. Or our possessions become the center of our marriage. That ought not be. We have a Christ-centered marriage when we are Christ-centered disciples. Right? This whole teaching on Mark is authentic discipleship. What does it look like? So are you Christ's disciple in your marriage? That's the key question. And I want to step back here because we're going to lose what Mark is doing, what Pastor Jason and Rolf have been trying to teach us in going through Mark. This teaching in Mark 10 is nested in a whole series of teachings about discipleship that are very applicable. Not just very, they are absolutely applicable to marriage. Pastor Jason preached on Mark 8, 34, 37. Remember what Jesus said? Do you want to be my disciple? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What does that concretely mean for us in our marriages? That we deny ourselves daily, that we take up our cross daily, and that we follow Christ. Or Mark 9, 29, when the disciples wondered why they were not able to cast out demons. Pastor Rolf taught us on this. And Jesus says, oh, this kind of work can only come by prayer. So let me ask you this, you couples, what part does prayer play in your marriage? And I mean more than you pray before meals, right? That's not prayer. That's a nice gesture. God is happy that you pray before meals, but if that's the essence, if that's the substance of your prayer life, you're not praying. Prayer is engaging God and wanting to know him as a couple and know his mission for you, right? To know his love for you and his mission for you. So do you pray for your spouse? You pray with your spouse. Do you and your spouse pray for more than just your immediate family? Prayer is not merely submitting a request form to God, right? Ardent prayer is familiarity with God. If we're Christians, we're going to spend eternity before God, face to face. Don't you want to know him? Right? This leads to the second question. Do you make much of Christ's death and resurrection in your marriage? Remember, Mark 10 is given by Jesus on his way where? To Jerusalem. What's he going to do there? Die an atoning death and be raised for our justification. Christ knows the hardness of our hearts. He knows how sin destroys our marriages. He came to redeem sinners first, that he might then redeem our marriages. He's not only our teacher, he's our Savior and Lord. He's the one who paid for your sins. And listen, he paid for your spouse's sins. Did you hear that? When you look at your spouse the next time, say, Christ died for him. Christ died for her. They are a blood-bought person. I must treat them that way. I don't want to exact punishment from my spouse for their sins. We often do that, don't we? Our spouse sins against us, and we want to punish them. Well, start with yourself. Do you know what the punishment you deserve? Eternal damnation. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. So I need Trudy to be looking at me and going, he's a blood-bought person. He's a big sinner, but he's blood-bought. And to know that the punishment for my sin, punishment for her sin, has been taken by Christ. He's the lover of our souls. And the good thing is he's not done with us yet, is he? He's not done with you yet. Aren't you glad? And he's not done with your spouse yet. Aren't you glad? Right? The Lord who made marriage delights to restore our marriages and grow them so that more and more when people look at us, the gospel has some weight to it. That when we talk about Jesus, they go, well, your life looks like a mess. Don't tell me much about Jesus. He hasn't done much for you. But as we grow in Christ, then we can say, look what Christ has done for us. We are broken sinners, and he is helping us daily. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Rocky Mountain Community Church in Billings, Montana. To find out more information, please visit www.rmccmontana.org. Thank you for joining us and have a blessed week.